with the first 9 chapters being its own set, and then chapter 10 we get into the actual collection of Solomon's Proverbs. And then later on we run into another chapter where it's King Hezekiah's people who found Solomon's Proverbs, and they had it edited to fit more of their language, I guess you could say. And then we run into chapter 30, which is a different author, and then chapter 31, who is a different author. So we have 3.5 different people who wrote the book of Proverbs. But the first 9 chapters is where we're going to really be focusing on today. And these chapters are so woven together where you can't really read one of them without knowing what comes before them. They all bleed into each other. And they carry on the same metaphors and images and usages of words. So Proverbs is a wonderful book. It's rich in content. And I would say that every Christian should become very familiar with Proverbs due to its teaching for a better moral and spiritual life. So before we begin, though, I'd like to go to the Lord in prayer. And by doing so, I'll read the last 2 verses of Jude as we pray. So if you will, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Now to him who is able to protect you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory without blemish and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, power, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. So, wisdom in Proverbs 8, which is our main text, 22-36, wisdom is a personification of God's attribute. Personification is just human characteristics that are given to non-human things. One of my examples I like to say is anger got so mad that he stormed out the house screaming and yelling. Anger is being personified as a person who has feet, who has hands to open up the door. He has a mouth to speak. He has organs he was able to use to put forth his voice. He's being personified as a human. And it's the same thing with what we see in wisdom in chapter 8, that she is being personified as an attribute of God, that she is part of God, but in our text, she is being described as an actual human being who is doing something wonderful. So this is wisdom's second appeal in 8:22. The first we see is in chapter 1, verses 20-33. They have many similarities. They parallel each other many different times in our text, but they differ in many areas as well. Chapter 1, verse 20 seems to be more negative. It talks about, it's focusing on people who then neglected the teaching of wisdom. They have completely mocked it and laughed at it, and they run away from it. And it takes on this negative tone where wisdom is just ridiculing them and being angry at them for not pursuing her. But then in chapter 8, it's more positive. It talks about those who pursue wisdom and those who are to pursue wisdom, her message and the rewards that she gives out for the one pursuing wisdom. So like I said, there are many parallels between chapter 8 and chapter 1. And one of the big ones is in verse 26 of chapter 1, which says this. Chapter 1, 26 says, I, in turn, will laugh at your calamity, and I will mock when terror strikes you. She is referring to wisdom in here. She's referring to those who have neglected her teaching, and she says, I will laugh when calamity comes. But then in chapter 8, verse 31, this is what she says. She says, I was rejoicing in his inhabited world, and I was delighting in the children of Adam, or the sons of men, as your text might say. So she laughs at those who mock her, but she delights in those who love her. So you can see the major contrast between the two. If you mock wisdom, she will mock you. If you love wisdom, she in turn will love you. It's a pretty fair deal, right? And that's what the text, it really builds off of. If you love wisdom, she will love you, and she promises rewards. She promises life for the one who pursues her. So like I said, chapter 1 is more negative. However, it ends pretty positively. If you read the last verse in chapter 1, it says, "But whoever listens to me, they will live securely, and they will be undisturbed by the dread of danger." She ends by offering security for the one who pursues her. And security, there's a major difference in Proverbs, particularly the first 9 chapters, between wisdom, security, and man security. One example is in chapter 6, where the son, he enters into this agreement with a stranger, and there's a promise of security between the two. But then the father, he urges the son, tells him to break away from that agreement as soon as possible. Lose all your sleep. Do not even let your eyes want to just shut for a second. Lose everything that you can and go get out of this agreement, because now you're obligated to meet all of this man's needs, everything that he wishes. You're obligated to this man. He is your ruler. He is your life now. Break free from this agreement, even if he promised security. So the thing is, man's security that he offers, it's dangerous and it's wicked, because it ends to nothing. It has a vain ending. But the wisdom that security offers, it's true and it's right and it's wonderful, because hers offers and promises life. If you turn again to Proverbs 9 and look at verse 10. It says, "The fear of the Lord," or the fear of Yahweh, "is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. It is by me that your days will be many, and years will be added to your life." So how is it that wisdom can offer life? How is it that she is the one who is offering life? Is it that she is a different way, another way to eternity that's outside of Christ? No, that's not what the text is saying. Then what is wisdom doing? She's promising life, and in our text she makes known that she definitely, indeed, will give life for the one who pursues her. Well, that is what chapter 8 tends to build on, is how she's able to offer life. So chapter 8, it's more positive. However, it ends very negatively. It says in verse 36, "But the one who misses me, he harms himself, and all who hate me, they love death." So chapter 1 ends with her offering hope, but chapter 8 ends with her with a firm warning towards those who neglect her teaching. Chapter 1, she urges those who do not know her to listen to her. In chapter 8, she warns. It's kind of an interesting way to read that chapter 8. It picks up on the people who neglect her. But then she ends by saying, "But if you listen to me, you will live." And then in chapter 8, she talks to those who do listen to her, or those who are pursuing her. And then she says, "But if you miss me, you will meet death." So it makes us think as a Christian that we are still to listen and abide in wisdom's teaching, because as it's mentioned in Proverbs 1:5, it says, "Let a wise man listen and increase in learning." Right. So a Christian is never at his peak of knowledge. In fact, I read a quote the other day by John MacArthur. He said that our best life is not now. Our best life is when we die. Right. And we go into eternity with Christ, because we are always learning in this life, but in that life to come, it's there. The person that we've always read about, the studied about, he's there. And our knowledge will surpass all the moment that our knowledge felt at its peak in this life. So wisdom offers life, and anything contrary to her is death. And like I said at the beginning, that Proverbs was mostly written by Solomon. His collection of Proverbs began in chapter 10. And if you keep on reading, you eventually get to chapter 30, which picks up with Agur, son of Jaca, as the author. And then 31, which is the famous Proverbs 31 wife passage, with Lemuel as the author. So in chapter 1 through 9, Solomon begins most of his chapters by addressing "my son." And this is a very common thing for wisdom literature in this time, to use this method of writing. It would be the father addressing "my son." But however, what ancient Near Eastern literature, wisdom literature would normally do was, instead of just saying my son, they would actually put the name of their son in the text. But Proverbs, Solomon, he does not do that. So it makes one think of why he didn't do this. He uses a lot of similarities such as the personification of wisdom, which other wisdom literature would do. They use personification a lot. He uses a lot of other things that wisdom literature of other places would do, like Babylonian, Mesopotamia. But he doesn't use his actual son's name in the Proverbs. So it makes one think that these Proverbs Solomon wrote, he intentionally wrote for the reader, which is us today, to read and study and take the meaning from and apply it to our life. So in other words, what we read today is very written for us. It's meant for us today. So throughout these chapters, there's an image of a two-path metaphor. You have the path of the wisdom and the path of wicked, or the path of folly. And the father, he urges his son countless times to completely avoid the path of wicked. In fact, one, the proverb says, make your neck like an iron, stubborn core, spine. Have an iron, stubborn spine in your neck that you will not turn from the path of the wisdom. In other words, just completely avoid the path of wicked. He's urging his son to just stay on the right path, because the path of wicked, it leads to death. And then in so doing, you're also having all this conflict and hardships be thrown on you. But the path of wisdom, it promises life and it gives you blessings, as what we're going to see in our text today. So there's two path images that drastically carry chapters 1 through 9. Then chapters 7 and 8, it specifies each path, with 7 being the path of the wicked and chapter 8 being the path of wisdom. So before we get to our chapter, you read chapter 7, which is a story of seduction. It's a little narrative that the father gives. And the father says, I looked down from my window, and I saw among these inexperienced men a young man, and he was lacking sense. And it was twilight in the evening, so the sun is going down. The normal workday people, they're going homes. The streets are being emptied out of the sane people, the normal people, the good people, and it's being filled with these prostitutes, these partiers, these drunkards, these murderers, because it's at nighttime. And this is when the son is walking. And the father says that he was walking by the corner of the prostitute's house. And the prostitute, she runs out, she grabs him, says, look, I have searched for you, and I have finally found you. The text says that she grabs him, she kisses him, and then she says, look, I've spread out my lining from Egypt on my bed, come and be intimate with me, because I've searched for you, I love you, and I want you. My husband, he took a bag of silver, he went on a business trip, he will not be home for quite some time, this is all safe. And this is what the father says that the son did in verse 22 of chapter 7. He says that he follows her impulsively, like an ox going to the slaughter, like a deer bounding toward a trap, until arrow pierces his liver, like a bird darting to a snare. He does not know that it will cost him his life. So in other words, the son, without any hesitation, joined in this girl's invitation. And he is described as an ox just going to the slaughter, that he is going to meet his death. And as chapter 7 points out at the end verse, it says her road is the road to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death. So she leads to death. But then, right after that verse, we approach chapter 8, which begins with wisdom's appeal. In verse 1, it begins with a rhetorical question saying, does not wisdom call out? Doesn't she make her voice heard? And in chapter 1, verse 20, it makes very clear that wisdom indeed makes her voice heard. Her cry is to the sons of men. She commands them to do things such as listen, to learn, to develop, to obey, understanding, teaching, instruction. And why? Because she concludes with this in verse 11. She urges the son to listen to her because wisdom is better than jewels and anything desirable surpasses it. Yeah, forgive me. And nothing desirable can equal it. In other words, she surpasses everything. And that is why the Son must come to know her, because she's great and she is wonderful. So wisdom makes known that she fears Yahweh in verse 13. It says to fear the Lord or to fear Yahweh is to hate evil. I hate arrogant pride. I hate evil conduct and perverse speech. So to fear Yahweh is to hate evil. And she hates arrogant pride and she hates evil because she is an attribute of Yahweh. Therefore, if Yahweh fears evil, if Yahweh hates evil, she in turn also hates evil because she is part of the nature of God. Therefore, wisdom fears Yahweh, fear as in a humble admiration of Yahweh, who he is, his sovereignty, his omnipotence, his knowledge, everything about him, and that humble admiration of this man is wonderful, this man is holy, this man has the power to smite down this world and wipe it out as we know it. That's the man to whom we fear, and that's the man that wisdom fears in our text. So now let's begin reading in verse 22. All the way to 36. It says, the Lord acquired me at the beginning of his creation, before his works of long ago. I was formed before ancient times, from the beginning, before the earth began. I was born where there were no watery depths, and no springs filled with water. Before the mountains were established, prior to the hills, I was given birth. Before he made the land, the fields were the first soil on earth. I was there when he established the heavens, when he laid out the horizon on the surface of the ocean, when he placed the skies above, when the fountains of the ocean gushed out, when he set a limit for the sea so that the waters would not violate his command, when he laid out the foundations of the earth. I was a skilled craftsman beside him, and I was his delight every day, always rejoicing before him. I was rejoicing in his inhabited world, delighting in the children of Adam. And now, sons, listen to me. Those who keep my ways are happy. Listen to instruction and be wise. Do not ignore it. Anyone who listens to me is happy, watching at my doors every day, waiting by the posts of my doorway. For the one who finds me, they find life and obtains favor from the Lord. But the one who misses me harms himself, and all who hate me love death. So in verse 22, we're going to go all the way back to the famous apologist, Justin Martyr, who has some famous words of, you can kill us, but you can never hurt us. Christians always identified Sophia, which is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word hachma, which means wisdom. They always associated Sophia with, in Proverbs 8, with Jesus Christ, which is rightfully so. We see many similarities between wisdom and Jesus Christ. And this was the universal interpretation. And this caused major and great conflict in the church concerning the relationship between God and Christ. And the Nicene Council plays a major role in this text too, in the way that we read it today with that word acquired. Because that word, the Lord acquired, or your text might say possessed, or if you're reading out the NIV, it might say has brought me forth. The word in Hebrew is kana, and it can mean many things, such as buy, purchase, possess, create, make, obtain, achieve, and so on. There are many different translations for that word. But the Nicene Councils, they played a major role in the way that it's interpreted today. And there are these people called Arians who believe that Jesus was God's most exalted creature. In other words, Jesus was not of the same substance as the Father, but rather he was a created being, and he was the most exalted of his creation. But the Nicenes, however, they did not agree with the Arians. Their view was that Christ was of the same substance as the Father. He was a Son of God, and he was not created. The Arians, they used Proverbs 8:22, with the translation of the Lord created me as one of their main texts in their argument. But the Nicenes did not agree with that. They said that Jesus Christ is of the same substance as the Father. He is not created, which is the right interpretation of the text. So there's a lot of church history concerning the word. concerning this text, specifically verse 22. So we're going to translate it as acquire today because that is how it's translated in other Proverbs. This word is not the first time that it appears in Proverbs. Normally everywhere else when it is used, it's translated to acquire or possess. So it's just logical to translate the same in this text. It fits the flow better and it's consistent with other Proverbs. So this verse, it brings us all the way back to the creation narrative. It shares many parallels with the creation narrative. And Lady Wisdom, she makes known that she was present before anything else in this world was created. She existed eternally. She is ancient, and she describes her antiquity in verses 23 to 29. She makes known that she is superior to man. Man was taken from this world. Wisdom, however, was not. And that is a major contrast that she makes in so many parts of Proverbs 8, that she is eternal. She was not created. Man, however, was created. God acquired wisdom to create the world, not because he relied on wisdom, but because he chose to have wisdom be the fundamental principle on which this world was created. And that, as Christians, should give us comfort, knowing that God was purposeful in his creation. And he did not just walk around saying, let there be light, and boom, light came. Even though that's what the text says, with this text, Proverbs 8 makes us know is that God was purposeful in his creation, and he decided to have wisdom be the fundamental principle on which it was created. So when God said, let there be light, and there was light, it was because he had wisdom be present in his choice and his decision-making when he decreed light to be made. Wisdom is present in creation. So the world is orderly structured, and nothing in this world functions outside the order by which it was created. Nothing. Wisdom is that order by which it was created. Turn a few chapters back to chapter 3. And look at verse 19. It says, the Lord founded the earth by wisdom and established the heavens by understanding. Jeremiah 10, verse 12, makes the same observation after he is describing the judgment coming to Judah after their sin. However, when he uses the exact same word in the exact same way, but he puts a personal pronoun, his wisdom. But in our text, we just read wisdom, because what Solomon's doing, he is personifying wisdom. So wisdom is part of God. She is part of his character. However, wisdom in our text is in some little way its own little separate being, still connected with Yahweh. But in Jeremiah, he connects wisdom directly with Yahweh, saying that this is Yahweh's wisdom. In our text, it's just wisdom. This gives strong evidence for wisdom being an attribute of God, because what Solomon is doing, personifying wisdom, saying that by wisdom, by this person, the Lord, Yahweh, he brought all of creation into existence. It was by wisdom that he done this. So wisdom says, back into chapter 8, says in verses 15 through 16, it is by me that kings reign and rulers enact just law. By me princes lead as do nobles and all righteous judges. So it is by her that all legal and judicial principles can be established. And we're referring to righteous principles, not just any type of law that is contrary to scripture and that is just horrible, such as trying to make, you know, people who want to be the opposite sex, make that legal and right. No, we're talking about real righteous laws that are with scripture, are in line with scripture. That is because wisdom has established that, and it's by her that those laws come into play. Then we go into verse 23. It says, I am formed. Verses 22 and 23 seem to contrast each other with their word choices of acquired and formed. Formed seems to take that image of the potter to his clay, that he gets to form it however he wants. But it's not really the meaning that it's trying to bring out, but rather it means to establish something, that wisdom is being established in creation. So before anything began or was created, wisdom was established. And our role in creation, it was set and was finalized before the creation even took place. Wisdom, as an attribute of God, is not of creation, but she is in creation. And that is what she is making known here. Wisdom's origins do not come from some created matter, but man does. Man is never, in himself, is never wise. They are never wise. Wisdom of man is what you could call pseudo-wisdom. It's false wisdom. It means nothing, and it leads to death. However, the Father, in our text, in the latter chapters, urges his Son to obtain wisdom because she is worth pursuing, and her end leads to life. Wisdom promises life. She even promises riches, as it's mentioned in verse 21 of our text. So wisdom's role has been established before the creation of the world. And the difference between biblical wisdom and worldly wisdom is that biblical wisdom is divine because it is an attribute of Yahweh. Verses 24 through 26, she was brought forth before the watery depths, the mountains, the hills, the fields, the land, before any type of landscape. She was brought forth. She is emphasizing and describing her antiquity. And then we go into verse 26, which says, or the first soil. I'm a great professor. He's at Southern. Dwayne Garrett makes the observation that this is relating back to the creation of man when he was formed from dust. He says that in Genesis, anytime that the term dust is used, it's referring to the creation, the formation of man, being that this passage is already so heavily paralleling with the creation narrative of Genesis 1, it's logical to assume that first soil is referring to the creation of man in Genesis 1, or Genesis 3, forgive me. So, says in Genesis 2:1 that the Lord God, he formed man out of the dust from the ground. Humanity is formed from the dust, with its head being Adam. From Adam being the first man, all man came into being. He was formed from dust. We are too. Humanity is formed from this world. Therefore, like I said earlier, we must live this life according to the order by which we were created. That order being wisdom means that we must obtain wisdom and listen to wisdom. Soil or dust, it indicates the morality of man. It's mentioned in Genesis 3:19 that you are dust, and to dust you will return. That's when God cursed Adam for his disobedience in the garden. That our curse is that we will indeed return to dust, and that's made pretty evident by the many cemeteries that you pass by, right? Lady Wisdom is making known that she is eternal, and man is not. Therefore, if man wishes to obtain eternal life, they must submit themselves to the orderly established principles that God inaugurated in creation through wisdom before creation was brought about. That we must submit ourselves to wisdom. Man cannot live a life that is contrary to what she says, to her principles. They cannot. And what are they? The most important one, I'd say, is in chapter 1, verse 7, that says that the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge. That is the most fundamental principle that we read about. If you fear Yahweh, you will be obedient to all of what wisdom says. that is the first. And chapter 9, verse 10 says that the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom. Okay? It does not say that the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of man. Notice that it does not say that. Man, in his natural state, does not fear Yahweh. We do not. We are not brought into this world in this humble admiration of who God is. But wisdom, however, is, because she always feared Yahweh, because she existed eternally with him. If Yahweh hates evil, she also hates evil. She fears Yahweh. So in order for man to fear the Lord, they must submit themselves to wisdom. Because chapter 9, verse 10 says that the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom. For one to fear Yahweh, they must first come to wisdom, obtain wisdom, and then they fear Yahweh. By fearing Yahweh, they can then listen and obey all of wisdom's teaching. There is no shortcut around the system. Wisdom's main message that she has is that she leads to Yahweh. Verse 17, chapter 8, it says, I love those who love me, and those who search for me, they find me. She loves those who love though. She loves those who love her, and those who seek her, they find her. So remember, her message is public. It's mentioned in verse 1 and 4. Her cry is to the sons of men. Her message, she is not concealing her message. She's making it public. She's making it known. She is urgent to have these people come to her. And then in verse 17, she says that if you seek her, you will indeed find her. Not that you might find her. You could possibly find her. There's a chance of finding her. No, but you will find her. And then look in verse 35 to read these verses in parallel to each other. It says, for the one who finds me, they find life. And by finding life, obtain favor from Yahweh. So one seeks wisdom, they find wisdom. If they find her, they find life. And by finding life, they obtain favor from Yahweh. So the pursuit of wisdom does not end in vain. Rather, she leads directly to the feet of Yahweh. She is a door that one must pass through to get to him. That is what the text is saying. You seek her, you find her, you find her, you obtain favor from Yahweh. Wisdom, like I said earlier, was not a created being. She existed eternally with Yahweh because she is an attribute of Yahweh, and God has established this attribute as a fundamental principle in creation. And man, being of creation, being brought from the dust, is obligated to live according to those principles by which we were created. So if we wish to obtain favor from Yahweh, we must follow the orderly established principles that he inaugurated before the creation of the world, which is by submitting ourselves willingly to the teaching and life of wisdom and who she is. We must come to her. We will make relationship to this in Jesus Christ. A little bit later on. So man, they cannot fear Yahweh apart from wisdom. That's the order by which we were created. We cannot live contrary to that order. Verses 27 to 29, wisdom was there when God established these powerful forces of the earth, such as the sky, the heavens, the fountains of the ocean. And then verse 29, it says, when he set a limit for the sea, so that it would not violate his command. So think about the sea. It was created with order, and it cannot violate that order by which it was created. It does not fight against the will of Yahweh. And I don't know if you've ever been to the beach trying to swim against a wave. When that wave hits you, it kind of takes control, and it pushes you wherever it wants to go. I remember times where I'd be out about 100 feet from the shore, I got hit by a big wave, and when I finally got up, I'm about 200 feet out from the shore. You know, like the wave, it takes control of you, and you don't know where you're going to end up because it's far more powerful than we are. And of how powerful the sea is, it is obedient to Yahweh and does not violate his command. So if the sea is obedient to him, then we are too. We are to be obedient to the will of Yahweh. She does not violate his command, and we cannot violate his command either. This verse in 29, it spits out that God, he is sovereign over his creation. Nothing goes against His will. He created this world by order. All of creation functions according to that order. Us being of creation are too supposed to live according to that order. We talk about free will a lot in the Christian church. Our free will, it lives under the rule and authority of Yahweh. We are under His sovereign rule as king. We're obligated to do certain things, and one of those things is to obtain wisdom. So verse 30, she talks about her role in creation. She not only witnessed creation, did not just witness when God formed man, when He spoke light into existence, but verse 30 says that she was a skilled craftsman beside Him. She contributed in the creation process. So the world, it was created by wisdom and not just through wisdom. She says that she was Yahweh's delight. This word delight, it tends to carry the meaning of a child playing and dancing. And there are scholars that note that Egyptian iconography would use this word to describe a child that's doing cartwheels and dancing in front of the Egyptian god parade. And being that Solomon is already referring to a lot of old ancient Near Eastern wisdom literature, by the way he styles his chapters, he could very well be using the same image that wisdom was dancing and playing before Yahweh. All this is doing is emphasizing that wisdom is in a very good state with Him. There's no conflict between the two. Yahweh found His delight in wisdom. And then wisdom says in verse 31, I was rejoicing in His inhabited world, delighting in the children of Adam, or the sons of men. So wisdom rejoiced before Yahweh. She was His delight. Wisdom loved creation so much that she played and she rejoiced in creation. Yahweh found His delight in wisdom. And then wisdom makes known that she is present in creation by delighting in the sons of men. She is Yahweh's delight, and she delights in the sons of men. We already talked about in verse 17 that if you love her and you seek her, you find her. And by finding her, you obtain favor from Yahweh. And now Yahweh found His delight in wisdom. Wisdom delights in the sons of men. So Yahweh, through wisdom, delights in the sons of men. Man, by wisdom, obtains favor from Yahweh. Wisdom, in our passage, is serving as a mediator between man and Yahweh. And that there is no shortcuts around to get to Yahweh, but we must go through wisdom. She serves as a gateway to eternity with the Father. It's by wisdom that this is done. So hence, Yahweh, through wisdom, delights in the sons of man, and man finds Yahweh through wisdom. There's a strong connection between man, between wisdom, and Yahweh. Wisdom, in verse 32 now, she is the one speaking, not the Father, which is very interesting because in other chapters, other than this one, when there's another addressee of sons in the latter part of the chapter, it's once again to listen to your father's teaching, my son. But in verse 32, it does not do that. It just says, now, sons, listen to me. This is wisdom speaking now. This is not the Father, this is wisdom. And that it's pretty strong being that everything she just said before about her being acquired, about her appeal in verse 1, she continues her message as the narrator in verse 32. She urges the sons once again to listen to her. She urges them to not ignore her instruction. She offers motivation in verse 34. Those who listen to her, they are happy. They watch by her doorpost every day. They wait for her teaching. These are people who have listened to wisdom and are eager for more teaching. It is kind of the equivalent to an eager student waiting for his teacher. He wants more. So we can assume that these are wise people. who are wanting to learn more. Because in chapter 1, verse 35, it says, let a wise man listen and increase his learning. These are those who want more learning. They want their knowledge to be expanded to what wisdom teaches, to what she says. These are eager students waiting for their teacher. So they continue to listen to her. They continue to learn. And then verses 35 to 36, she concludes her message. 35 is directed towards the one who finds wisdom, who listens to her. They find life and they obtain favor from Yahweh. And then verse 36 is the one who rejects her. These are the people who embrace death. That is what they love. If you hate wisdom, you love death. And then chapter 9, after she concludes her message in chapter 8, we approach chapter 9, which tends to summarize and bring about the deep question of all 8 chapters. It contrasts with Lady Wisdom and Lady Folly, or Lady Wicked. Lady Wisdom is in verses 1 through 6. Lady Folly is in verses 13 through 18. And get this, they both have the same address and the same invitation. Look in verse 4 of chapter 9. It says, whoever is inexperienced, enter here. To the one who lacks sense, she says, come and eat of my bread and drink the wine I have mixed. And then in verse 16, she says, whoever, this is Lady Folly talking now. The first one was Lady Wisdom. This is Lady Folly. She says in verse 16, whoever is inexperienced, enter here. To the one who lacks sense, she says, stolen water is sweet and bread eaten secretly is tasty. So they are both addressing the inexperienced, and they're both offering a meal, Lady Wisdom and Lady Folly. The question is, though, how do we know which one to go with? They both have the same invitation. They both have the same addressee. They both offer the same thing. They both have prepared this meal, and they want one to eat of it. So how do we know which one to go to? I say the answer lies in verse 10. To be the fourth time, I think, that I've read this verse. It's the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom. In order for one to know which one is wisdom's invitation, they must fear Yahweh. It's that is what comes first. By one fearing Yahweh, they will know the teaching of wisdom and which invitation is hers. So all 8 chapters lead up to chapter 8. There are 2 invitations. And before we approach chapter 10, which is a collection of Proverbs, chapter 9 ends with 2 invitations, and it makes one think. To whom will you dine with? Will it be wisdom or will it be folly? The invitation's out there, and as Dwayne Garrett makes this observation, says that this invitation, it's inevitable. It's an invitation that one must make. It's not that they shouldn't make or can make. Everyone will make this decision. Will it be wisdom or will it be folly? Before I wrap up, I'd ask that you please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verses 20 to 25. Try to read it kind of fast to get to the last verse. It says, where is the one who is wise? And where is the teacher of the law? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made the world's wisdom foolish? For since in God's wisdom, the world did not know God through wisdom. And God was pleased to save those who believe through the foolishness of what is preached. For the Jews ask for signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Yet to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. So Paul says that the Jews ask for a sign, but they preach Christ crucified. That's how he responds to it. We preach Christ crucified. In Matthew 12, you could turn there if you want, but you don't have to. In Matthew 12, 38, it says that some of the scribes and the Pharisees asked Jesus, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." And Jesus says, "No, the only sign that you will see is the sign of Jonah. For just as he was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be also." And then in verse 42, this is what he says. He says that the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And look, something greater than Solomon is here. So Paul makes a connection to Matthew 12, and Jesus makes a connection to 1 Kings chapter 10, when the Queen of Sheba comes all the way from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Because remember, Solomon, he had a dream, and God asked him, "What do you want?" And he said, "Give me wisdom so I can rule this nation wisely." And God was pleased, and he gave him wisdom, he gave him riches. And the Queen of Sheba heard about Solomon's wisdom. She came from the ends of the earth to test him and to see just how wise he is. And Jesus says that the Queen of Sheba will come back and she will condemn this generation because Jesus Christ, he surpasses Solomon in wisdom. And being that the chapter that we just read in Proverbs, Solomon being the author, Jesus is greater and wiser than what we've been reading. Because that is him. That is who we were studying and reading about. It's Christ. And he surpasses Solomon in wisdom. The Queen of Sheba will be like her coming back and saying, "What's wrong with you? You did not obey and listen to this man? I came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. But look, this man is far greater than Solomon. And you did not listen to him?" It makes one have to ask himself, like, "What is wrong with me? Why would I not listen to this man? He is wise, and his wisdom, it surpasses Solomon. It surpasses him so much." In Proverbs 8, well, first off, how do we tie these two invitations in Proverbs 9 to this? What did we just study about, and now what are we just reading about? What connections are there? It's by this, by believing upon Christ, you believe upon wisdom. By choosing to dine with wisdom, you choose to dine with Christ. Lady Wisdom's invitation is an invitation to the cross. That is what we were reading about in Proverbs 9. In Proverbs 8, wisdom is not a pre-incarnation of Christ. However, Christ is the full embodiment of God's wisdom. Wisdom is an attribute of God, but this attribute is most clearly seen in the life of Christ. So to continue on real quick in 1 Corinthians, just to read the last verse. This is what Paul says. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30 says, "It is from him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became wisdom from God for us, our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption." So to accept wisdom's invitation in Proverbs 9, one must come to Christ. For as Paul mentioned, Jesus is wisdom. He's our redemption, our sanctification, and our righteousness. So the invitation that I end with you comes from chapter 9. To whom will you dine with? Lady Wisdom or Lady Folly? Let's pray together. Father God, I thank you for this wonderful day to be together on your Lord's Day, to be hearing your word, to worship you freely. You have blessed us with so many things in this life, things that we are unworthy, things that we do not need, but you continue to show your blessings, Father, and we just thank you. Help us to be able to read these Old Testament books in light of Christ. It's difficult, Father, to understand wisdom literature and to understand other parts of the Old Testament, not knowing how much they relate to your Son Christ. But if you just give us an open mind and open eyes to see your sovereign will that has been poured out into your word, and how we can see how that bleeds into the New Testament and just sheds light on who your Son is, that contrary to what the Arians say, that he is your son. He was not created, that he exists eternally with you, and that he is the king who sits on your right hand from now and forever. So we thank you for who you are and just your sovereign will that we live under. In your holy name I pray. Amen.